So Ryan will soon come and read our passage tonight from God's Word, which is in 2 Samuel and can be found on page, page 271 of the Church Bibles. But before that happens, Roger, who's going to preach to us, is just going to give us a short introduction to the book of 2 Samuel and what we're going to be reading about tonight.
Thank you very much, Ella. And we did think it might be worth just giving a tiny orientation to where we're dropping into the Bible tonight. Every week here, we look at a passage of the Bible and we think about its relevance to life today. And tonight, it's in 2 Samuel. That's just carrying on the series we're in at the moment. And that is a book that's particularly focused on the kind of leader we need. What kind of leader do human beings really need? Now, some years, I'd have to kind of persuade you that leadership is a kind of current, relevant topic, an important topic. I mean, some years we might be thinking, oh, who cares about leadership, really? I mean, who says we need a leader? Who cares about, you know, governments, politicians, national leadership, heads of states? I just want to get on with my life, my studies, my friends, my world. But of course, right now, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, from the headlines, nationally and globally, that the decisions of leaders, the competence of leaders, the character of leaders, has massive implications for people right down to ground level. Whether that's in security, a leader can be the difference between war and peace. Or in economics, a good leader can be the difference between growth or hardship. In welfare, leadership can be the difference between the vulnerable being protected or exploited. I think we can see at the moment that national leadership has huge impact on society. And I think most of us long for good leadership, actually. I think we're saddened, we're worried, we're scared by the impact that bad leadership could have on everyone. We've seen it so many times in history. And that brings us to the world of 2 Samuel. You see, this book in the Bible is all about the kind of leader that people need, particularly the kind of leader that God's people need, and actually the kind of leader that people all over the world need. And we're going to be picking up things at a dramatic point. We're diving into the history of Israel. We're about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came. And in the chapter we're in, 2 Samuel 19, there's just been a coup that had initially succeeded and then was defeated. The original and rightful ruler was called King David. I've got, to help us, there's a lot of names tonight in the reading. You'll hear that in a moment. I've got a cheat sheet of a kind of cast list on the inside of the sheet. That may help you have some idea of what's going on with whom. But the first name on the list there is David, King David. He's the original rightful ruler. And he was chased out of Jerusalem, the capital city, by one of his sons who was called Absalom. And Absalom gained support, claimed the throne. Even though David was God's explicit choice for leadership, he had to flee for his life out of the royal city. Now, Absalom was really bad news, and that was the last few chapters we had, and he ended up being defeated in battle after making a number of errors. So tonight, we're picking up the story with the return of the true King David. That's tonight's story, the return of the king. Just to reassure you, unlike Peter Jackson's director's cut of The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King tonight is not going to take 4 hours and 23 minutes. It's not going to have 12 endings. The Bible's a bit more efficient than that. But actually, Tolkien did get lots of his ideas from the Bible storyline, and this was one of the bits, I think, that may have inspired that particular story. But 2 Samuel was there first, the return of the true king to his rightful throne. But the thing to listen for as we hear the reading, is how the returning king treats people. The passage is going to be a series of meetings between King David, the returning king, and different people. So he's going to meet his enemies. How's he going to treat them? He's going to meet someone who's been oppressed and victimized, slandered. How's he going to do justice? He's going to meet some friends. How will he reward them? And then he'll meet his whole divided people. There's a question about whether he'll be able to bring them together. It's actually a bit like, and I'm not making this comparison on a lot of levels, just on this one level. You know, when Donald Trump was sort of announced that he's going to be president again, and at that moment, all the people who'd opposed him during those years were suddenly thinking, what is going to happen when he's back in power? I'm not saying that Donald Trump is the sort of God's chosen Messiah at all. This is the only comparison I'm making with King David. It's that, though. People had sort of chased him out of town and thought he's not coming back. And then the return of the king happens in our passage. King David, the rightful ruler. How will he treat people? And as we hear the reading, we'll hear that he treats people remarkably. So let me pray, and then we'll hear our reading. Let's pray for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us, even through this ancient history. And we pray tonight you'd help us to see the relevance of this to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
So again, we're going to read from 2 Samuel, page 271, chapter 19, and we're going to start from verse 9. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests: "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan, and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceives me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king.' But your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I than to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he had stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I'll provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall go over with him, with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way.
Well, thank you very much, Ryan. Please do keep that page open in front of you, page 271 on the church Bibles. And we are going to look at how the returning king, how God's chosen king, treats different people. What kind of king is he? What's he like? How does he treat people when he's back in power? Now, if you want to know sort of where we're going, there are these four bullet points on the handout in bold, and those are the four different kind of groups he meets, the four different meetings he has. His enemies, represented by this guy Shimei, the son of Gera, who had shouted curses at David and thrown rocks towards him when David left the city. So when the coup was on and David had to flee from his life, Shimei was like front of the crowd, jeering at him and throwing rocks. So he's an enemy. How will David treat him? Then you got Mephibosheth, who you might think was an enemy because people have been saying stuff about him that would imply that he's kind of anti-David, but actually he was lied about, slandered. And we're going to ask, how does David treat the oppressed, the victimized, the slandered? Then you've got a friend, Barzillai, verse 31 onwards. Barzillai, who was a real helper to David when he was on the run in exile. Barzillai was the guy who provided all the food, wealthy, and used his resources to protect the king and his followers. And then we'll think very briefly at the end about the whole people, the divided people of God, and whether King David can bring them back together. So that's the sort of plan. What kind of leader is David, and how does he treat his enemies, the oppressed, his friends, and divided people? But even if that's fairly sort of clear what we're going to do, what we're looking through, I wonder if you're still sitting there thinking, I just don't get what this has to do with today. I mean, I can see there's a loose connection, like leadership matters today, and yeah, this is kind of an analysis of David's leadership. But still, are we going to give like an evening, weekend time, to what is basically a history lesson? I mean, even if leadership is a big deal in today's world, wouldn't it be better to focus on the leaders who are still alive rather than King David 3,000 years ago? But here's the thing. This isn't actually just ancient history. I mean, King David was. He's dead and buried long ago. But one of the extraordinary things that Christians believe is that week after week, and we don't just believe it, we would say we experience it. Week after week, when you look in the Bible, it proves to not just be human history, a kind of dry and dusty history textbook, but actually a message from God to us today. And specifically, this Old Testament part of the Bible, the bit before Jesus comes, It claims to be God preparing the way for the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of God on earth, preparing the way for Easter. I mean, there are lots of reasons, I think, to take Jesus seriously. Let me put it like this. There's like the experiential kind of argument, the fact that billions of people around the globe say that Jesus is alive and they have a relationship with him right now. Well, it's quite striking, isn't it? We had three of those stories tonight. That's quite striking, the experiential reason. There's also the kind of historical reason. So something happened that first Easter, and the eyewitnesses, the primary accounts, the people who are closest to Jesus, say that he actually lived like no one else did. He actually died on the cross, and then he actually rose from the dead that first Easter Sunday. He left an empty tomb. He had multiple eyewitness sightings after death when he'd risen to life, and there's no other reasonable explanation. That's what they say. But actually, it's not just the experience, the thing we've heard tonight. It's not just history like Easter and what do you make of the primary accounts. There's a third way that God demonstrates that Jesus is just not another religious fake. And the third way is the Old Testament. It's the build-up to Jesus in the Bible. The fact that the events of Jesus' life weren't just random. They didn't just come out of nowhere. He didn't just get caught out by the Roman or Jewish authorities. No, God prepared the way for him. If you were here this morning, we saw that with in Isaiah the prophet. There are some poems that describe Jesus' life and death and resurrection before he arrives, 700 years before he arrives. That's quite something, isn't it? But then here in 2 Samuel, what's going on? It's not so much poems about Jesus. Instead, it's a kind of pattern, a shape of the king, God's chosen king, that's going to be echoed in Jesus. I was trying to think of an example of this. It's like a kind of scale model or a blueprint, a miniature version of the thing that the architect is planning to build for real. So a few months back, I had a free subscription to Disney Plus. And I don't know if you've found this on a subscription service, but once I'd watched all the good things, like the things I wanted to watch, I was kind of starting to scrape the barrel. And so I started watching the making of the good things, kind of documentaries, you know what I mean? So there was I thought it was good, a sci-fi program called Silo. It's quite interesting, underground bunker, radiation on the surface of the Earth. And then there's the making of the Silo, much less exciting, but you know, something you can watch, I guess. But it had the set designers with small-scale models of what the final building would look like when they were recording it in studio. And they had artist conception art for what the characters would look like. This is the kind of clothes they're going to wear. 2 Samuel is like that for Jesus Christ. King David is like this mini version, a kind of set designer, an artist's impression of what the leader we need is going to be like. Someone like David, but bigger. Someone like David, but better. And so when we're reflecting on the significance of how David treats people tonight, we are actually not just taking a history lesson, we're getting the opportunity to see something of what Jesus Christ is like. And Jesus Christ says Easter is not dead and buried, is not a kind of has-been. So let's get into it. Let's see what King David was like. And as we go through, I'm going to mention how this points to Jesus, who's a bit like David, but better. A bit like David, but bigger. So first off, why are we even comparing David and Jesus? Like, what similarity is there? Well, just like David, Jesus was a king who was rejected. He was God's chosen king for Israel, just like David. He was actually a descendant of David, the son of David. But he was rejected by his own people. In fact, he was kind of forced out the city, weeping. He was slagged off. People cursed him when he went to the cross, calling down God's curse upon him, just like David's. And whereas with David, they got close to killing him as they chased him out of town, with Jesus, they actually killed him. That's the Easter week, isn't it? It seemed like he was completely gone. Sometimes wonder how Jesus' sort of enemies and opponents felt at the end of Good Friday. Guess they must be breathing a massive sigh of relief. Oh, we dodged that one. We got rid of him. He was so inconvenient. He was claiming to be the king of this land and every land, the king of everyone. And we don't want him to be king. We much prefer us being kings. And so I'm sure they were breathing a massive sigh of relief. Whether the crowds who shouted crucify him, or the Roman authorities, or the Jewish religious leaders, or the bystanders who walked past the cross and slagged him off. Phew, we finally got rid of him. Phew, we can ignore him now. Jesus is safely dead and buried. And I imagine David's opponents thought the same thing. This guy Shimei that we're about to meet in verse 16, I'm sure he thought the same thing. In fact, I'm sure he wouldn't have cursed David to his face and lobbed rocks at him if he thought David was ever coming back with a crown on his head. But here's the thing, because God had chosen King David, against all the odds, he did return to Jerusalem to reign again. Jerusalem witnessed the return of the king. This was 1,000 years before Jesus, and then Jesus, in an even more extraordinary way, but the same shape, the same pattern, Jesus returned on Easter Sunday morning to everyone's massive shock. So then it becomes quite relevant. What does the king do to people who have been slagging him off? People who didn't want him to be their king? Well, let's find out with David and Shimei. So let's pick it up. Shimei, verse 16. He's in a hurry in verse 16. Of course he is. I think he needs to get to the front of the queue so he can get his sorry in early doors. I'll pick it up for verse 18. So he runs down with all these other crowds to see David, and they cross the ford to bring over the king's household to do his pleasure. And here we go, Shimei, verse 18. Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I've sinned. Therefore, behold, I've come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Now, he's eating sort of humble pie here, isn't he? I don't know if he's genuine and kind of sorry for what he did. It seems unlikely. But he does know that he needs to say sorry because this guy is now coming into power. King David is returning to town. And in terms of how King David is going to respond, well, you can see what King David's entourage think. Verse 21, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And actually, that would be the sort of norm in the ancient world, that if someone committed treason, which is what Shimei's done, and did it in a kind of particularly public and vicious way, of course Abishai is thinking, well, yeah, come on, give him his just deserts. Like, make an example of him. Consolidate your power, David. It's payback time. Show him no mercy. But just look what David does instead. Verse 22. David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I'm this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. Now, all of this matches Jesus Christ, but bigger. You see, on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the message that he returned to Jerusalem with, the message that he gave to his followers to share with the world, was not actually a message of kind of immediate judgment at all. No, it was an offer of mercy, a chance to get right with him, to make peace with him. And this episode is here to encourage us that if we have been rejecting God's chosen king, who God says is going to be king of the whole world, if we've been trying to push away that Jesus, well, if we come and say sorry to him, there is extraordinary grace, forgiveness, mercy. It's remarkable, this Jesus, given all he'd been through, the fact that when he came back to the city of Jerusalem, the message he had was one of peace, forgiveness, both for that city and to the ends of the earth. Extraordinary. A king who offers pardon to his enemies. Okay, that's Shimei. That's the first one done. You may have questions about that. Please do grab me afterwards if you want questions. We're going to go quite quickly because I know we've already been here. We've heard a lot tonight already. That's the first one. The king who offers pardon to his enemies. Let's get on to number two, the king who offers justice to the oppressed. And the names don't get any easier to say. So here's name number two, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth was a person with a disability in both legs. He was unable to walk. He needed help from others to get around. And there's a bit of backstory here. So when the coup happened, when Absalom's rebellion happened, David was told that Mephibosheth had kind of abandoned his loyalty to David and switched sides and joined the rebels. He was told that by a guy called Ziba, who was one of Mephibosheth's servants. And hearing that, David would have been especially galled by it, because he'd been amazingly kind and gracious to Mephibosheth over the years. He'd protected him, he'd provided for him. And so here comes Mephibosheth walking up, being helped up to get to David, no doubt a great cost. And what David's been told, the reputation coming ahead of him, is he's a traitor. He's almost worse than Shimei. Ungrateful, disloyal, turncoat. It's a lie, but it would be an easy to believe lie. He's from the family of Saul, who'd given David a hard time in the past. And Ziba was very convincing when he came and told the lie, and he brought a load of gifts to David at the time. But actually, as soon as we see this guy, Mephibosheth, it's clear in verse 24, the real truth. Look at him, he's disheveled, verse 24. He'd neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. He's been mourning at the loss of David from the city. He loved David. And actually, later, verse 25, I guess when they're alone, David, because it's back in Jerusalem now, we've switched place, but verse 25, David asks, what happened? Like, verse 25, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And here's the real truth, verse 26. He answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I'll saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king. He wanted to go with David, and he was double-crossed. For your servant is lame. He slandered your servant to my lord the king. It's actually a really tragic story, if you pause to think about it. A person who's been taken advantage of. He's been exploited in his disability. He's been stolen from by his servant, who's then backstabbed him and slandered him to the king. What does David do? What will David do? God's king. What will God's king do when faced with oppression, someone who's been oppressed and victimized? Will David believe him? Will David do justice? Well, let's have a look. Because the answer is kind of. Verse 29. And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. Now, he's trying to help Mephibosheth a bit here. A few chapters ago, when he was told the lie by Ziba, he transferred all of the land to Ziba. So he's giving some of it back to Mephibosheth here. But you notice he's only going halfway. It's a half and half solution. And actually, that kind of sticks in the throat a bit, because it's clear where the truth actually lies. This guy has been slandered and taken advantage of by Ziba. I don't know if David isn't sure. So is he hedging his bets? Maybe he just doesn't feel he knows enough. He's heard two stories now, and they're very different. Maybe he doesn't know, so he just splits it down the middle. Or I don't know if David is slightly worried about Ziba. He's a powerful guy. He's got a big entourage. And on a day when he's trying to make peace, maybe this is just a pragmatic thing, like don't rock the boat. But whatever it is, he either doesn't know enough, or he's not big enough, or he's not righteous enough to actually deal with justice here. Striking, the return of God's king should mean the re-establishment of proper order, of true justice, of oppressed and victimized people being protected, of oppressors being held to account. But for those of us who've been reading through 2 Samuel, we've known that ever since David himself had this massive fall into compromise, his own sin with Bathsheba, with Uriah, and the cover-up, the scandal, ever since that moment, he struggled to do the consistently 100% right thing. What's that showing us about the king we need? Well, the kind of king who's not compromised in his own life, in his own character. That's the kind of king we need. The kind of king who can see into human hearts and tell if they're bluffing and lying. The kind of king who cares more about the vulnerable and the oppressed than he does about his own safety. The kind of king like Jesus Christ. The bigger, better king from David's line. Okay, two down. The king who pardons his enemies, the king who offers justice to the oppressed. Now, thirdly, and because number four is really brief, this is almost finally, the king who offers blessing to his friends. So another person to meet, verse 31, Barzillai, another great name, Barzillai the Gileadite, who was a friend of David. If you turn over to verse 32 gives us a quick recap, very helpful if you've not been around. Verse 32, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and here's the recap. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, as in when David was on the run out of Jerusalem, for Barzillai was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. So here we're seeing David meet a friend, someone who had his back, who was loyal to him, even when the world around was not keen on David and his rule. And David here wants to reward his friend. And again, actually, this is a similarity with Jesus Christ, God's returning king. On the build-up to Easter, Jesus sat his followers down, and he said, look, he was going to be rejected and actually killed and taken away for a while, but then he'd come back, and he'd bless them and enjoy fellowship with them. They'd be able to eat at his table, as it were. He was saying that while it might be costly to side with God's king, taking up your cross, it is worth it in the end. Except with Barzillai, it gets a bit more complicated than that. So basically, this is a friend being offered reward, but did you notice he has to sort of turn it down? And verse 34, just have a look. Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what's pleasant and what's not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? What he's saying is, it's too late, David. It's too late for me to really enjoy kind of being with the king in the royal household, enjoying the royal delicacies, the table, enjoying the music at the royal court. It's just too late. I mean, they do work out a way, kind of David finds a way to thank him. He takes his servant instead. The excellently named Chimham gets to go to court with David. But actually, there's a real poignancy in Barzillai's situation. You see, he stuck with David through thick and thin. He put his own resources to back David, a wealthy man risking it all to side with God's chosen king. He's put his time, his energy, his wealth into this chosen king of God. And then just at the moment where it's time to enjoy the kind of fruit of that, the reward of being loyal to God's king, well, age has caught up with him. It's too late to really enjoy it. At which point, again, the greatness of King Jesus starts to push beyond the mini scale. Here we've got the kind of small scale set design, the blueprint, the sketch of the character. But the real king, King Jesus, the big version, well, actually, he can do much more than King David did. See, King David really wanted to bless Barzillai, but time waits for no man. His death is impending. Age takes it all away in the end. But King Jesus can do something about that. I mean, that's Easter. That's the whole hope of Easter, that actually in human history, Jesus has blown the roof off the tomb, has shattered the grave and proven that there can be life after death. And so when Jesus Christ returns, or when we meet him at the end of our lives, if we're trusting him, if we're following him, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Then he'll say, come and enter the joy of your master. And that's a joy that won't stop or fade with age, with lessening health, with weakness, with time. It's quite something, isn't it? You may think, well, maybe it's not true. Well, I encourage you to come and have a listen. Like, come at Easter, see the evidence. But if that's true, then Jesus is a leader like no other. Not just one who can offer forgiveness, not just one who can do justice far better than David can, but one who can actually offer long-term blessing to his friends. The joy of eternal life, God's new creation. That's our third point, the king who offers blessing to his friends. And then finally, very briefly, we'll just touch on verse 40. Verse 40, this is the king who unites his people, question mark, in David's case. Just have a look. Here's verse 40. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. That's just one line, but there's a hint already that we haven't got kind of total unanimous support across the whole country at this point. And then verses 41 to 43, which we're not going to read tonight, there's some argy-bargy between the north and the south of the country about who has the sort of bigger claim on David. And then chapter 20, the next chapter, which again we're not going to read, but chapter 20, another small-scale civil war breaks out. You can just see in 20 verse 1, this guy, Sheba, who says, "We have no portion in David," and starts a kind of another rebellion. So in theory, God's chosen king should unite his people. But again, because of David's failure, his own personal compromise, actually by this point, he's not able to bring God's people together, not able to unite the nation around him. Which again is a picture of Jesus by contrast. You see, one of the things Jesus does, and it's an extraordinary thing, in fact, one of the pieces of evidence that he's alive today, is that he takes people from very different backgrounds, people even who would be enemies in sort of normal world culture, and he brings them together. By making peace between us and God, he makes peace between us and each other. And in fact, every local church family, every meeting up of Jesus' people, is a kind of display of that as people from different tribes come together. Apparently there are a couple of football clubs in Edinburgh and they don't always get on, apparently. I don't really know the names, but you can ask people. But we've got supporters from both sides in this church, or more serious ones. Both sides are divides when there are ethnic differences, where there are long-standing tensions. And there's different class and culture, but actually united by Jesus in a way that David wasn't able to achieve at the end of his rule. Our time is gone. If you're new to Christian Things, new to church, I hope you have found it interesting to see a glimpse of the kind of leader we need, the kind of leader who offers pardon to those who have rejected him to this point, the kind of leader who is strong enough and wise enough to offer justice to the oppressed, the kind of king who rewards and encourages his friends for sticking with him, and the kind of king who can unite his people. David is dead and buried, and he didn't even manage to do these things perfectly himself. But the huge claim of Christianity that Jesus is not dead and buried, he's alive and reigning and will return, actually physically, on earth. Ella, Josh, and Jeremy have experienced knowing Jesus in reality. It's a common theme, wasn't it? I've heard about him for years, but actually now I know him, trust him personally. And that this would be our testimony of all of us, I guess, who are Christians in the building, would testify that this is the Jesus we've met. He offered pardon to me, even though I wasn't giving him time of day. I trust that one day he will do justice because he can see through hearts, see through the lies. He's so good to his friends. I mean, even now he's good, but life can be hard. You can ask us about that if you want to. But one day he'll say, "Enter the joy of my rest," in his perfect new creation, a world with no sickness, suffering, or death. And if you think, can that be real? Well, yeah, look at what he's building right now as he unites people in a church like this. love you to come back to hear more, to see more of the church that Jesus is building. But right now, I'm going to close this time in prayer, and then we're going to turn and sing of Jesus and why we think he's so amazing. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you've given us so many pictures of what Jesus is like, even before he came. We thank you that Jesus is a better king than David, that he was not compromised in his life, and therefore was not compromised in his justice, and in his mercy, and in his generosity, and in the way he can unite people under his rule. We do pray for any here tonight for whom this is all new news. We pray that you'd help them as they reflect on this. And we pray for us who do know Jesus personally, please help us to rejoice in what an amazing king he really is. In Jesus' name, amen.